Our scripture comes from Judges 19:30 and 21:25. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes.
A couple of announcements, some introduction to some things before I jump into the text this morning. Next week, we're going to have a copy of our budget available on the back table, so you're going to have that picked up. 3 weeks following that, we're going to have a congregational meeting to vote on that budget. That's why it's going to be fairly important to have members to vote on the budget. It'll be a simple thing, but I just want you to know that that's coming up. Also, I want you to know what the position of Redeemer Presbyterian Church is on the subject of baptism. We are called a Presbyterian church, and I want to let you know how we're going to handle baptism here at Redeemer. And if you have any questions after the service, feel free to contact me, I'll go over any of this stuff with you in detail as you'd like. We're going to do some things here that are inconsistent with how things normally are done. Here's what I mean. I come from a context in my ministry experience where we made decisions not to divide on the subject of water. And so we're not going to divide on the subject of water here at Redeemer Presbyterian. So we're going to have adult believer baptism. We're going to have infant baptism. We're going to have dedications. And we're going to have confirmations of those who were baptized as infants. But let me tell you, for those of you who may have grown up in a context who are not familiar with infant baptisms, there are churches out there that believe that the act of baptism of a child has some salvific or meritorious part to it. In other words, that it's a critical component to the salvation of the child down the road. That is not our position in any way, shape, or form. Baptizing an infant is a symbol, a sign that that child is born into a family that belongs to the community of God, that has faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, is a member of the covenant people of God. And that baptism is a sign that that child belongs to that family. And it's a great symbol for the congregation. It's a great symbol for the family. And essentially, the child is treated like a member of faith until he proves that he's not. But there's nothing salvific about the act of infant baptism. And so when you see one of us perform a baptism of a child in the future, that will all be explained in spades. I can assure you that we'll be met, that the families will be met with, and that everybody's on the same page, and that we all think the same things, so that nobody's up here thinking little Johnny just got to go to heaven because he got wet. So that's not the case. So anyways, I just wanted to let you know that that's what's taking place. The last announcement that I have for you, and I've held this not by way of trying to be stubborn, but we're finishing the book of Judges this morning, and we're going to begin the book of Ruth next week, and that'll take us 4 weeks to do Ruth. Now, let me explain why I'm doing Ruth. I've done Ruth not with this particular group before, but I've done Ruth before, but I have done it incompletely. And I have realized this most particularly in my study of Judges. You see, the book of Ruth takes place during the period of the Judges. And I've known that and I've said that, but being waist deep in the book of Judges now, I think that we can carry into the book of Ruth and see its themes and what's going on with maybe much clearer eyes. At least I hope to. And then after I'm done with Ruth, I will take us to the New Testament again. I do believe that the New Testament is an inspired word of God. And I plan on preaching the New Testament. It's just that I'm in love with the Old Testament. So listen, let's just pray one more time so we can get our heads around this text, and then we'll jump in. Father in heaven, I thank you for the richness of your word, and I thank you for the book of Judges, and I thank you for where it has taken me and where it has taken some of us. And I ask this morning that I would be clear, and that I would take us where you want us to go, and that even in the simplicity of this text, that we would see what's going on and give you praise and honor and glory. And I ask this in Christ's name. Amen. We're going to be doing two chapters. We're actually going to start at verse 30 of chapter 19 again. Because there's so much information and the passage is quite large, there will be times when I will kind of story tell what's going on a little bit in the passage. I'm fully aware that you all can read and that that I don't need to tell you everything that's going on, but I want to make sure that we see the link from start to finish in this passage. These two chapters that take us to the end of the book of Judges are the continuation of the story that we started last week, that grim and gory and terrible tale of sin and debauchery that took place in Gibeah and that involved the tribe of Benjamin. This will be the conclusion of that story. And so there's no break. This is just, there was too much stuff to handle last week. So let me just read starting at verse 30 of chapter 19 through verse 7, and we'll jump into the text here. If you'll recall, the Levite, his concubine, was ravished, and when he returned home, he dismembered her and sent a part of her to each one of the 12 tribes of Israel. And that's where we left off last week. Verse 30 of chapter 19, all who saw it said, nothing like this has ever happened or been seen from the day when the sons of Israel came up from the land of Egypt to this day. Consider it, take counsel, and speak up. And then all the sons of Israel from Dan to Beersheba, including the land of Gilead, came out, and the congregation assembled as one man to the Lord at Mizpah. And the chiefs of all the people, even all the tribes of Israel, took their stand in the assembly of the people of God, 400,000 foot soldiers who drew the sword. Now the sons of Benjamin heard that the sons of Israel had gone up to Mizpah, and the sons of Israel said, tell us, how did this wickedness take place? So the Levite, the husband of the woman who was murdered, answered and said, I came with my concubine to spend the night in Gibeah, which belongs to Benjamin. But the men of Gibeah rose up against me and surrounded the house at night because of me. They intended to kill me. Instead, they ravaged my concubine so that she died. And I took hold of my concubine and cut her into pieces and sent her throughout the land of Israel's inheritance. For they have committed a lewd and disgraceful act in Israel. Behold, all of you sons of Israel, give your advice and counsel here. Here's the story. I mean, here's really what's going on. The Levite wants a moment with the media to explain his situation. The tribes have gathered because of his act of sending out parts of his concubine, and so 400,000 men have gathered and said, explain to us what in the world's going on. And there's a temptation to feel like this is a good thing because the tribes of Israel are so offended by what has taken place that they've gathered together in some sort of effort to gain justice. And they want explanation from the Levite. Well, the Levite tells his story, but it's not complete, if you know the story. It's not the entire story. He says that the men wanted to murder him, which was not the case. He says that they took my concubine when, in fact, he was the one that had delivered her over to them to save his own skin. And so really what he does is he tells the tale in a fashion which protects the integrity of his reputation. He tells the story to lobby support for his cause. He tells the story in such a way that no one who hears it could be anything but offended by what they hear. Well, the point that I'm making is all the rest of the events of the book of Judges are precipitated by this particular man's story. Everything that happens, everything that takes place is based on what the Levi said and how he said it, if that makes sense. And so I want you to keep that in mind. And I also want you to keep in your minds whether or not you feel that the motivations of the Israelites, whether or not their stance is legitimately righteous, if that makes sense, or whether or not they're motivated by something else. So let's continue with the story. Let me read verses 8 through 17. Then all the people arose as one man, saying, "Not one of us will go to his tent, nor will any of us return to his house. But now this is the thing which we will do. We will go to Gibeah, and we will go up by lot, and we will take 10% of the men." I'll just streamline that. So 10 out of 100, 100 out of 1,000, so on and so forth. So essentially, they gather 40,000 men together who have carried the sword, verse 11. Thus all the men of Israel were gathered against the city, united as one man. Then the tribes of Israel sent men throughout the entire tribe of Benjamin, saying, "What is this wickedness that has taken place among you?" Now what takes place is this. Gibeah was the town where these horrific events took place. Gibeah was a town that was entirely populated by the tribe of Benjamin. But these 40,000 men that were backed up by another 400,000 men went throughout the entire tribe of Benjamin trying to find out what in the world took place here. And they want them to turn over the men who had committed these crimes. That was their goal. So they wanted these guys and they were going to kill them. And again, this all sounds very good, you know? This sounds like justice is going to be done. This is the right and appropriate thing to do with these kinds of evil people. Single them out, take them outside the city, stone them to death or put them to the sword or what have you. So this is what these guys are trying to take to do. So verse 13. "Now then, deliver up the men and the worthless fellows in Gibeah." Worthless fellows, just by way of reminder, means sons of the devil, "that we may put them to death and remove their wickedness from Israel." But the sons of Benjamin would not listen to the voice of their brothers, the sons of Israel. The sons of Benjamin gathered from the cities of Gibeah to go out to battle against the sons of Israel. From the cities of that day, the sons of Benjamin were numbered 26,000 men who drew the sword, besides the inhabitants of Gibeah, who were numbered 700 choice men. Out of all these people, 700 choice men were left-handed. Each one could sling a stone at a hair and not miss it. So the gist of it is, the 11 other tribes of Israel come to the tribe of Benjamin and say, "Turn over these criminals." And they say, "No. We're going to protect our own." And they put together their own army to defend these men against the other 11 tribes of Israel. There's one thing I want to point out here. This may seem like a big skip and a big jump, but I want you all to see how out of step things are in this world. See, God had a plan and God had orders and God had given direction about how one tribe was to discern whether or not another tribe was guilty of a crime, if that makes sense. So in Deuteronomy chapter 13, you needn't turn there. I'm going to read verses 12 to 14. This is God's prescription for how this was to be ferreted out. "If you hear in one of your cities, which the Lord your God is giving you to live in, anyone saying that some worthless men have gone out from among you and have seduced the inhabitants of their city, saying, 'Let us go and serve other gods whom you have not known,' then you shall investigate and search out and inquire thoroughly if it is true and the matter is established and that this abomination exists among you." In other words, the procedure was, if you had heard something about a crime from one of your cities or from another tribe, you're to go there to do a full-fledged investigation to find out whether or not it is true. In this case, the 11 tribes of Israel had solely rested all their actions, the gathering of their tribes, the gathering of an army, the pursuit of the men of Gibeah solely on the witness of the one Levite, who himself was the worst sinner of the lot, if you have to ask me. And so here these guys were, number one, putting aside God's word, not going through proper procedure. They come up and they descend on Benjamin, and Benjamin puts together their own army, and then we're going to have a battle. Now, I'm not going to read all of this, but verses 18 through almost the end of the chapter, from 18 to about 48, there are the accounts of three battles that take place between the boys of Benjamin and the other 11 tribes, the 40,000 that are the 10% of the 400,000. Does that make sense? So there's an account of three battles. And what's very interesting is this. The first two battles, the Benjamites win. And they wipe out the 40,000 guys, the 10% of the army. What's also fascinating is that the 11 tribes of Israel had gone to the Lord and said, should we go up against these guys and are we going to be victorious? And God had said, go get them. And they'd been wiped out. Well, there's two things that we could say about how this all plays out. You know, part of me wants to say that the 11 tribes of Israel are also receiving their just deserts for their unfaithfulness to God by having their army wiped out, you know. But I'm not sure that that's entirely true. As a matter of fact, the text gives us no reason why God would say, go do this, and then have them roundly defeated. I think it's an example, quite frankly, of one of those God works in mysterious ways. The last battle, all the men of Benjamin, all the men of the tribe of Benjamin are wiped out except for 600 men. Not only do they wipe out the men of the tribe of Benjamin, they wipe out the women and the children. So that's the backdrop. You got 600 men left in the tribe of Benjamin after the 11 tribes come up against them. Does that make sense? So we understand what's going on. There's 600 guys left. Now we turn to chapter 21. Let me read the first seven verses. Now the men of Israel had sworn in Mizpah, saying, none of us shall give his daughter to Benjamin in marriage. When they all got together as the 11 tribes, they were cursing and they were ranting and raving, and they were so upset with the tribe of Benjamin that all these guys said, none of us will ever give any one of our daughters to the tribe of Benjamin. And they swore an oath that they won't ever do this because they were so angry with the tribe of Benjamin. Well, we've seen in other places in the book of Judges where swearing oaths can get people in trouble, can't we? You remember Jephthah? The first thing that comes out of my house I'll offer as a sacrifice to the Lord, and it ends up being his daughter, and he offers her as a sacrifice. Well, here, the tribes of Israel have sworn not to give their daughters to any Benjamite in the future. Now, what's very interesting to me about Israel and about anybody is the oaths that they choose to keep and the oaths that they choose not to keep. If we were to take the time to turn to Joshua 24, which is the last chapter in the book of Joshua, right before Israel crosses the Jordan, the 12 tribes of Israel swear oaths, and their elders stand up and swear oaths that we will be faithful to the Lord our God. Well, that lasted about an hour, and they could care less about that. But here they swear not to give their daughters to the tribe of Benjamin, and we'll see how upset they get about this whole thing. Let's continue verse 2. So the people came to Bethel and sat there before God until evening and lifted up their voices and wept bitterly. They said, why, O Lord God of Israel, has this come about in Israel so that one tribe should be missing today in Israel? It came about the next day that the people arose early and built an altar there and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. Then the sons of Israel said, who is there among the tribes of Israel who did not come up in the assembly of the Lord? For they had taken a great oath concerning him who did not come up to the Lord at Mizpah, saying, he shall surely be put to death. And the sons of Israel were sorry for their brothers Benjamin and said, one tribe is cut off from Israel today. What shall we do for wives for those who are left, since we have sworn by the Lord not to give them any of our daughters in marriage? So what you have is this great regret among the 11 tribes of Israel. We swore not to give them our daughters. We've wiped them out except for 600 men. And now we feel bad. Because Benjamin is going to be a tribe that is cut off. It's going to be a tribe that can no longer have future generations. They don't have wives. And we have sworn not to give them our daughters. And they're bad. And they're upset. And they've put themselves in this terrible bind because they swore a silly oath. First they're angry. Now they're sad. And the next thing they do is blame the Lord for being in this predicament. They've already started. They've already said, Lord, how is it that you have put Israel in this position so as to cut off one of the tribes of Israel? God, it's your fault. No blame on Benjamin. No blame for the 11 tribes that wiped out the tribe of Benjamin. No blame for making a foolish oath. Lord, it's your fault that this predicament exists. Well, now we're going to see how these noble Israelites attack their problem and see what it looks like. Verse 8, and they said, what one is there of the tribes of Israel who did not come up to the Lord at Mizpah? And behold, no one had come to the camp from Jabesh Gilead to the assembly. They say, aha, remember that big gathering we had up there at Mizpah? There was that one little town. They didn't send anybody. So they start to hatch a plot. Here's their plot. For when the people were numbered, behold, not one of the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead was there. And the congregation sent 12,000 of the valiant warriors there and commanded them, saying, go and strike the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead with the edge of the sword, with the women and the little ones. This is the thing that you shall do. You shall utterly destroy every man and every woman who has lain with a man. And they found among the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead 400 young virgins who had not known a man by lying with them. And they brought him to them to the camp at Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan. And then the whole congregation sent word and spoke to the sons of Benjamin who were there at the rock of Rimmon, and proclaimed peace to them. And Benjamin returned at that time, and they gave them the women who had been kept alive from the women of Jabesh Gilead. Yet there was not enough for them. I'm not going to go into great detail here. Adults, you can read between the lines. The word here is very young girls. We know of the character of the men from Benjamin by now, do we not? They were murderers, they were slaughterers, they were perverts, and they were abusers. And so the solution, however, was the 11 tribes of Israel said, we can't give them our daughters, but we can steal daughters for them. And that won't be breaking our oath. So they go wipe out an entire village except for 400 young girls. And they just give those girls to these men. But there wasn't enough. They're 200 short. They're still feeling bad. They're still feeling guilty. There's 200 guys that don't have a young girl. What are we going to do? Verse 15, and the people were sorry for Benjamin because the Lord had made a breach in the tribes of Israel. Do you see that there? Do you see how perverse this all is? I mean, it defies imagining. There's so much corruption. There's so much evil. There's so much debauchery. And yet, Lord, it's your fault. It defies imagining. Verse 16, and the elders of the congregation said, what shall we do for the wives of those who are left, since the women are destroyed out of Benjamin? And they said, there must be an inheritance for the survivors of Benjamin, so that a tribe will not be blotted out from Israel. But we cannot give them wives from our daughters, for the sons of Israel had sworn, cursed be anyone who gives a wife to Benjamin. So they said, behold, there is a feast of the Lord from year to year in Shiloh, which is on the north side of Bethel and on the east side of the highway that goes up to Bethel to Shechem and the south side of Lebanon. And they commanded the sons of Benjamin, saying, go and lie in wait in the vineyards and watch, and behold, if the daughters of Shiloh come out to take part in the dances, then you shall come out of the vineyard, and each of you shall catch his wife from the daughters of Shiloh and go to the land of Benjamin. And it shall come about when their fathers or their brothers come to complain to us that we will say to them, give them to us voluntarily, because we did not take for each man of Benjamin a wife in battle. Nor did you give them to them, else you would be guilty. In other words, if you steal a wife, it's okay. You're not breaking your oath. You can have one given to you that's been stolen, or you can steal one yourself and not break your oath, and it'll be okay. So what do? They go to a church service. They go to the last place that is trying to do some sort of celebration for the Lord. And we want you to steal young girls when they're dancing out of church. The sons of Benjamin did so, verse 23, and took wives according to their number for those who danced, whom they carried away, and went and returned to their inheritance and rebuilt the cities and lived in them. And the sons of Israel departed from there at that time, every man to his tribe and his family, and each one of them went out from where he was to his own inheritance. The elders of Israel told these people, it's okay. If they steal your daughters, you're not breaking the oath. So don't fight it. You can't give them to them, but you can let them be stole, and it'll be okay. And the book of Judges ends, in those days there was no king in Israel, and everybody did what was right in his own eyes. In conclusion, there are three kinds of things I'd like to point out. This theme of there was no king in Israel just reverberates over and over and over in the last chapters of the book of Judges. What's interesting, at least for me and in my character, is that, and I see it in others, is that what we resist and resent more than anything else is not being our own rulers. Not wanting to have authority over us. Not wanting to be told what to do. Don't we resist that? Don't we resent the mere idea of authority? But what the Bible is clear about is that man needs it more than anything. He needs rules and controls and restraints from a righteous king, a king who is just, who is merciful, who is always right, who is perfect, who is eternal, who always obeys the law of God, who is a protector and can redeem those who have abandoned his authority. And this is the Lord Jesus, of course. Secondly, what is remarkable from the book of Judges is that God is faithful when man is faithless. When man accuses God of being unfaithful, God remains faithful. I want to give us the most astounding example of this. I'm turning to Romans chapter 11. I'm just going to read one verse there. Paul is unwrapping the mysteries of how sinful people can be brought into the kingdom of God. He's expounding the mysteries of how pagans and Gentiles can belong to the family of God. He's talking about himself. In verse 1 he says, I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? This is exactly what Israel has accused him of. May it never be. For I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. I mean, here's what he's saying. If God chooses to redeem a Benjamite, the worst, most perverted, most rebellious, most self-serving people on the face of the planet, who can he not bring in? And Paul says, that's my tribe. That's my background. That's my pedigree. That's where I come from. A bunch of murderers and rapists. And God has called me. And he goes out of his way to identify himself as a Benjamite, because that's how they're known. Ah, friends, the book of Judges, it's there to show us who we are. And it is there to show us the marvelous grace of a loving Lord who saved a wretch like me. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are grateful to you for all things undeserved. We are grateful to you for what you've done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ, our King, our Savior. May we bow the knee and serve him wholly. In Christ's name, amen.